one more. Kev, let's start. Please, can you explain a bit more about what's going on in 2 verse 4?
Yeah, thanks. 2 verse 4 is the bit about angels. I can't say that much more, to be honest. Angels exist. It's probably something to do with fallen angels. It could be something to do with the devil being a fallen angel and his kind of cohort. What I would encourage you to do is read the book of Jude, which is a one-page letter in the New Testament. And there's a bit in Jude that's a bit like this bit of 2 Peter, and it slightly more elaborates on the stuff about angels, okay? So one of the great things about the Bible is it's kind of its own commentary on itself. So read Jude. It's near the back. It's one page, and that will give you a bit more on angels.
Brilliant. Thanks, Kev. Big question here. How would we know that whatever mentioned in this passage is true? What if the Bible was just a fictional book?
Yeah, thank you. I mean, that's a absolutely foundational question. And I hope if you are someone who believes the Bible, that you take that question extremely seriously. We are saying that Jesus was a real person, that the history about what he did really happened, that it really, really matters that it's actually true, especially if we're saying the character of God is to be truthful. So there's various things you can do. We actually, I'd recommend it. We had a lecture here on Tuesday night. I think it was it recorded, Ken? That was by a guy who was talking to us about the reliability of the Old Testament, which is interesting because we often just focus on why we can trust the New Testament. Dr. Daniel Block from America, who's got more letters after his name than I've had hot dinners, and was extremely helpful on that. When it comes to the New Testament, you're really talking about the fact that the apostles are eyewitnesses. That got mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18. Eyewitnesses of his majesty, it says. That the apostolic record, which is the New Testament, was put together in the first century by these eyewitnesses. And at the time and in the hearing of the people who would have actually known whether it was made up or not. And what you get is that the New Testament is actually the most, by an absolute mile, the most copied in terms of manuscript copies and earliest copies that we have of it that help us to be sure that what we have is reliable. You could do more research on that at the British Museum, which is 5 minutes that way, on archaeological evidence. 5 minutes that way, you've got British Library on the manuscript evidence. Those would be some places to start.
Brilliant. Thanks, Kev. Big question here. If God already knows those he will save, why does he have to wait for repentance?
Yeah, thank you. That's a great question. Why does God have to wait for repentance? Well, it is true that God knows who he's going to save, and even that God seems to be involved in choosing, in that sense, who's going to be saved. But that whole thing about God's sovereignty is never presented in a fatalistic way in the Bible. We are involved very much, so we don't totally understand how human responsibility and the sovereignty of God in salvation work together. But you couldn't read the New Testament and think that it doesn't matter what's going on at our end. The gospel is presented as a call to repent, and it's the people who believe, we've seen in John, if you've been in our studies in John this year, what we believe from our end is absolutely foundational. I mean, one thing is, it might be helpful, Ed, on this. Just God promised Abraham that he was going to look up at the stars, and the number of stars that Abraham could see, God said, that's going to be like how many descendants you're going to have. So God seems to want a big new creation, a big heaven full of people. And surprise, surprise, in Revelation, the picture of this is of a great multitude from every tribe and every part of the world. So God seems to have in his purposes bringing in more people from more different places and more different cultures. And so in his extraordinary kindness, he continues to wait to let more people turn.
Kev, we actually got a question about that. He says, surely more people are facing terrible judgment than those being saved whilst God is waiting. What would you say to that?
How do you know that? The spread of Christianity is as well as the biggest kind of evangelistic phenomenon in history, just socially, culturally, the biggest thing that's happened in the last 2,000 years around the world, the spread of the Christian gospel. I don't know what the exact figures are. It would be in the billions, probably, of believers when you add them all up around the world and then add up all the ones through history as well. So it does seem like hell's going to be a real place. It's really going to be populated. But there's plenty that suggests God wants, as I say, this big multitude, as many as the stars. God is not stingy in his grace.
Brilliant. We've got a question now about the nature of that judgment. And particularly, does chapter 2, verse 17 mean there are different levels of judgment? And if hell's eternal, how does that work? If it's total destruction, how would that work?
Yeah. Let's see what 2, verse 17 says. What does it say? Okay, this is about the false teachers. These are waterless springs and mists driven by storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Yeah, good spot. Yeah, levels of judgment. There are a few verses about that in the New Testament. There's a verse where Jesus talks about something being better for Sodom and Gomorrah, interestingly mentioned here. They faced an awful judgment in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And yet Jesus says to some people who, the advantage these people had is they actually had Jesus. They had the Son of God himself came and spoke clearly to them. And Jesus says, if I'd come to Sodom and Gomorrah like this, they would have turned by now. So it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you to have had the Son of God in front of you with all this evidence and you've rejected him. So yeah, there are verses that talk about levels of judgment. How that works exactly, I don't know. Levels of, but we're aware, we're familiar with the idea just in a criminal system. It's a judicial thing this day, that different levels of punishment for different crimes. And I find that very reassuring because it says to me, God knows the difference. God is not just, sometimes I think we think, well, God is looking at Hitler and the old lady at the end of your street, and as if God is blind to the actual facts of what's happening. Now, every act, every injustice will be accounted for, appropriate sentences delivered in that way. But the overall picture is that hell is awful. So saying levels of judgment is not the same as saying, oh, well, it's going to be all right for some, because every description of it in the New Testament is not a place that anyone would want to be.
Okay, brilliant, thanks. We've got a few questions about verse 9. So does verse 9 mean it's possible for Christians to lose their salvation and perish? And can you elaborate more if it's right to interpret verse 9 literally? How would you reconcile that with God's justice, since not everyone will be saved?
Yeah, okay. So there's two questions there. So I'll answer the easiest one first. The first question is assuming that I was right to, you're assuming I was right to say the patient towards you is talking to Christians who are in danger of going off with the false teachers, or maybe already have. That's the big issue in 2 Peter. And while no true believer can lose their salvation, the way the New Testament presents it is that becoming a Christian is never a case of I've got my get out of hell free card in one pocket and my doctrine of once saved, always saved in this pocket. And so I just sit back, do what I like and wait for heaven. No, God's true people keep responding to the call of the gospel, keep seeking to repent and to grow and to know God. And 2 Peter is written, it seems, do you remember we've seen verses about losing stability, falling away? This is what to do if you want to make sure you never fall. Well, it seems like it is possible for people who've professed faith, who've been part of what you might say the kind of visible church and called themselves Christian, to lose their stability in such a way that they would fall away. Now, don't panic about that if you're a Christian. 2 Peter tells you what to do. Do you remember chapter 1? Just keep on the way of remembering that you've been forgiven. Go repent. Go back to the past and what Jesus has done for you. And keep remembering the future and what he has saved you for. And how are you going to remember all of that? Well, keep paying careful attention to the word of God. That's the big upshot, really. And that's why Hebrews, which similarly suggests that it's possible for people to fall away who've called themselves Christian, says if you want to make sure that is not you, then just today, as long as it's called today, don't harden your heart to what you hear, and you'll never fall away. So that was the easier of the two, wasn't it? So I haven't answered the other one. The other question about verse 9 really, I think, is the trickiest, if you might say, theological question here. The end of verse 9 says that God wishes all should reach repentance. Now, how should we reconcile that with the fact that, well, we've already said, aren't we saying God chooses some, though? And just empirically, it seems like not all do reach repentance. So what is actually going on there? This will be the longest single answer, Ed. Sorry. So
buckle your seatbelts.
Yeah. Well, no, not. I hope it won't be too complicated. So you need to make sense of that verse. By the way, don't ignore the plain thing that it is saying. Don't let your doctrine of sovereignty come in and kind of quash everything that verse says. It seems a bit like the verse in Ezekiel that says, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. As God looks at any individual case, his desire is not that people perish. His big, generous, global, son dying for the world kind of heart is of the nature that the word all is appropriate for how you describe the love and the character of God. But where do you go with the fact that not everyone seems to end up being saved? Well, Rob Bell, who I mentioned earlier, goes down the route of saying actually everyone must ultimately be saved, because God has to get what he wants. And so Rob Bell goes down what's known as universalism, that everyone will ultimately be saved. And that doesn't seem to fit with this passage, which talks about people on the day of judgment facing destruction. And it doesn't seem to fit with Jesus separating the sheep and the goats. Or if you want to take John's gospel that we've been in, John 5, speaks about Jesus saying, some will rise to life and some will rise to judgment. So it doesn't seem to fit to say that all will be saved. Another option is to say God is not powerful to do what he actually wants. So he desires all to be saved, but he doesn't actually have the power to make that happen. And that, if you go with that route, that then takes you into all kinds of difficult places. If you think that you can have any confidence in any promise of God, it doesn't seem to fit with the level of control that God displays in the Bible, nor the nature of the fact that his promises always come to fruition. It doesn't work to say, well, God can't actually do it. So I think that leaves us with a couple of options, and they both are around the fact that God must have two things that he wants at the same time. And if that sounds crazy, it's not totally crazy. So if you think about a parent, well, think about me with the naughty step, or the person that I try to put on the naughty step. Do I want to discipline my son? Do I want him to spend his whole life on the naughty step? All of that. On one level, no. I don't want to discipline him because it's not nice. But I do want to because it's important for his learning and growth and all of that. Now, the biggest example in the Bible of wanting two things at the same time is probably the cross. Does God want to kill his son? Does God think that murder of the Son of God is a good thing? Now, of course, God doesn't have the desire to kill his son in that way. And yet, it is his will, because it's the heart of his plan for salvation. So you really have to work out, well, what else is it that God thinks is important, that's at least as important as his desire that all will be saved? And some have suggested free will. God so values the free will and autonomy of human beings that he allows that to almost trump the fact that he would desire that all will be saved. It might be that. There's not much evidence for that in the Bible. I think a better route is to say his desire for his own glory is probably seen most clearly from the fact that there is a real place called heaven and a real place called hell that are actually populated by people. Now, Romans 9 suggests that. Romans 9 suggests that God might be showing, it says, might it be that God's glory has been shown basically by the fact that some people do end up going to hell. In a sense, he shows his greater glory because he actually judges. And in Romans 9, that's meant to make the people who end up in heaven feel more amazed that actually they are saved. So you got to go with one of those, but you have to, I think, acknowledge at that stage that you're at the level of the mind and the desires of God that we can only to some extent understand the things that he's revealed. And Romans 9 is very helpful because the bigger point there is it's for God to judge. It's not our place to think we know better. That we are, if you like, in Romans 9, the clay, he is the potter. So we should just be grateful that his mercy has visited us. and that we can trust him. Actually, no one deserves mercy, so we can't point the finger at God for the fact that he's chosen to save some but not all. Now, that's the emotion behind that answer is very difficult, isn't it, if you're ending up talking about individuals that you love. And that's where we want to come back to. Well, God, in any individual case, God doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. And just the final thing to come back to, Ed, just don't forget what that verse is saying. It's speaking of the heartbeat of God, whose heart is global and so much wanting the people of the world to be saved, all kinds of them from all over the place, that he will even send his son to die. That's the thing that convinces me that God's not playing a big cosmic game with us. It's really serious and costly for him. Probably more to say on that, but we should probably move on.
Brilliant, that's good. Time for a couple?
Yeah, just I'll do them quick fire.
Got a few the whole area of false teachers. So how do you discern between secondary issues and destructive heresies? And then we've got a couple of sort of more specific, as a specific thing of false teaching.
Yeah, that's a big area. We probably need a whole seminar on that. There's a bunch of stuff that Christians just disagree on style, to do with how you organise your church. There's a bunch of stuff that, because there's so little information in the Bible, we can't totally be clear, for example, on baptism, infant or adult or both. And then there's a bunch of stuff that's really dangerous heresy. And the New Testament guides us into what those things are. So here in 2 Peter, if you're saying Jesus isn't coming to judge, that seems to be of the level of destructive heresy. In 1 John, it's about the identity of Jesus, denying that he is the Son of God, denying his power in that way. Other heresies in the New Testament are about suggesting that there's more to salvation than God's grace, that somehow your works contribute. That's the big problem in Galatians. In 2 Timothy, some of you have spent some time there, the guys are saying that the resurrection of the dead has already happened. That would seem to be a serious and bad one. So the New Testament guides us down those kind of categories. Big mistakes about Jesus, salvation, the future, those kind of things. It doesn't only have to be about, it can be lifestyle stuff too though. So in Ephesians, for example, the false teaching is about, it's similar to 2 Peter, it's saying do what you like. So lifestyle issues, saying sexual immorality is alright, that would be false teaching too.
A few specifics, so we've got, is Catholicism false teaching?
Official Catholic teaching, Roman Catholic teaching, I'm afraid is, because it teaches that, as I said about Galatians, that salvation is achieved by faith and by good works together. That's a very serious heresy because it denies it takes away glory from what Jesus has done, and it makes it partly about us and our boastfulness in what we've done. So that, yeah, I'm afraid that is in that category. But don't assume that your Roman Catholic friend believes that just because official Catholic doctrine teaches that. You'd have to ask them what they actually believe.
What about, does this passage mean it would be false teaching not to take those stories in Genesis literally?
Yeah, I mean, well, that gets it. One person's secondary matter is another person's destructive heresy on one level, I guess, isn't it? I don't think it is, partly because I think the genre of Genesis 1 is not setting out a very tight time scale. The genre of it is more poetic in the original Hebrew. Now, that's not me trying to get out of it. If you want to say, yeah, no, it's definitely, the world was made in 7 days, and the Bible really does clearly say that, then I'd have to say, yeah, I'd want to say fine. I just don't think that the genre of Genesis 1 means you have to go down that route. The key thing always to ask anyone is, what's your underlying thing in terms of where you get truth from? And you want to really make sure that people's underlying thing is in the Word of God. So you could agree with someone on an issue, but it might be for all kinds of different reasons. So that's one route to making sure you don't go down the route of heresy. Really try and make sure people, whatever they're saying, are rooting it in a real understanding of letting the Bible speak.
Brilliant. What if I haven't done as much evil as other people in the world? Is it really fair that I can be judged just for not believing?
Jesus, ask your friend who's done John's Gospel. Jesus says it's really serious, that the wrath of God still remains on you. And that even though, as I said, layers of judgment, that the big serious crime really is that we've all walked away from God and gone our own way. And read John's Gospel for more on why that's so serious.
Bit of a question about today's stuff about drifting away. How do we reconcile God's forgiveness and mercy and his condemnation of those who hear the word but turn back to sin? Don't we all turn back to sin at some point? because it's just part of human nature.
Yeah, we do. So the difference is people who, thank you, that's great, turn back in an unrepentant way and say, I'm now giving up letting Jesus' words run my life and I'm just going to go the way of freedom. Do you remember last week? So repentance is a daily exercise for every Christian, yes.
What if God isn't really coming and this passage is just to give us kind of hope and strength to keep going till we die and are reunited with him?
Well, back to what I said about the reliability of the New Testament. One thing to note is in chapter 1, Peter makes the point that he's about to die for this stuff. He's, if you like, spreading this report. One thing to chuck in, just one thing, on its own doesn't nail the case, but why would Peter and the other apostles be dying for this big fabrication?
One last one, it's in all caps, so what?
So what? That's a great question to finish on. So what? I'm so glad you asked that. 3 verse 11. This is next week. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In other words, so what? So judgment day, so what? And next week, we're going to think about so what for the very detail of your life here in London in quite specific ways. So what? If the Lord hasn't returned, I hope you'll come back to hear about that then.
Brilliant. Thanks, Kev.